Well, we go back to our evening studies in the book of Kings, and if you'll turn with me, please, this evening to 2 Kings chapter 14. And you'll remember from the book of Kings that often we're looking at two kingdoms at once, aren't we? The northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom called Israel, the southern kingdom called Judah. To make things maybe a little more confusing still, we have names that show up as common names found among the kings of the north and the kings of the south, and we have another instance of that tonight in the name of Joash. We're going to find him as the father of the current king in the south, and also as a king in the north at the same time. So let's do our best to hear God's word and to understand it with his help. 2 Kings 14. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now it happened as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. But the children of the murderers he did not execute, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin." He killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by war and called its name Yoktiel to this day. Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us face one another in battle." And Jehoash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, "The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son as wife.' And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that and stay at home, for why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?" But Amaziah would not heed. Therefore Jehoash, king of Israel, went out. So he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. And he went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoash rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Then Jeroboam his son reigned in his place. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And they formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish, and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. And all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eilat and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might, how he made war, how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. We ask the Lord's blessing on his word read and preached to us tonight. What are we doing here? Well, I just realized this week that we've been in the book of Kings for just at 1 year. And it's good for us to ask ourselves occasionally, what brings us here? What are we doing in the book of Kings? I think it would be easy for us to look at a book like this and to think, well, if you're into history, that's a kind of book that you're going to enjoy. But maybe not so much if you're not. Well, there are a couple of verses that the Apostle Paul brings before our attention that help us to know what to do with the Old Testament. And that's really a useful reminder in our own day when there's a lot of illiteracy about the Old Testament, even among Christians, and even more so, a lack of understanding of what to do with the Old Testament. We read one of the verses in Romans 15, and I'll just read it to you again. Romans 15, 4. He says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And then 1 Corinthians 10:11 is similar. "Now all these things happened to them as examples and were written for our admonition," or instruction, "upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So these things happened to them as examples and were provided to us for instruction. Instruction, comfort, learning, hope. Those are the things that we ought to be thinking about as we read the Old Testament. In other words, the book of Kings is not just for the history buff. As we've said a couple of different times, it is prophetic history. It is a word for you and me. We are in the story. And that's true whether you put yourself there or not. It simply is the case. You are in the book of Kings. And that makes it obviously relevant from the very moment that we begin to read it, doesn't it? Begin to realize that very thing. Well, there is a lot of repetition. And by this point in the book, 1 year into our studies, We probably are to the point where we're asking, well, when I come to the next passage, I want to find what's new. There's a lot of repetition. There's a lot that's the same from chapter to chapter, but what's new in this chapter? Well, I hope to kind of give you 3 points that focus on some new things. Not brand new things quite, but new things that we find here in the book of Kings. And so 3 points tonight. And the first one is this. We see the distinction that makes the difference. The distinction that makes the difference. We're talking about Amaziah here in these opening verses. And at first reading, it appears that we have a really mixed bag when it comes to Amaziah. A thing that people like to do with the book of Kings, maybe you've done it in your own Bible somewhere along the way, is you've written good king or bad king. You know, that binary choice that we make. Was he, or maybe we put it this way, was he a believer or was he not a believer? And Amaziah is a challenge to us as Joash his father was. And we can kind of be left saying, well, let's look at the pluses and look at the minuses. On the one hand, we're told that he did right in the sight of the Lord, but on the other hand, we're told that he did it like his father Joash. On the one hand, he follows God's law in the execution of criminals. He doesn't execute the children, which was very much customary in that part of the world. So that's a plus, but on the minus side of things, he didn't remove the high places. He did not discourage this false worship that was going on. And so we end up trying to weigh in the balances. Well, which is more important? Was he good or bad? Thankfully, we're not left in a quandary because it's really put before us pretty simply. There are two spiritual fathers that are held before us in these opening verses. There's Father David and there's Father Joash. And we're told he wasn't like Father David, but he was like Father Joash. He wasn't like spiritual Father David. Now that is a first. That's a new thing. That's the first place where we've been told that someone wasn't like David. Now a number of times we've been told that a king was like David. Solomon was like David. Asa was like David. Jehoshaphat was like his father David. We're going to find out later on. Hezekiah is like his father David. David is their spiritual forebear, their spiritual descendant. They are like David. Here we're told that Amaziah is not like David. And that doesn't mean that he didn't quite measure up to that level of obedience. It means that his heart was elsewhere. He was like his father, Joash. And you remember what Joash was like. Joash was the one who did right in the sight of the Lord until the priest Jehoiada died. The Puritan Joseph Alain says about Joash, he says, Joash was like a wolf on a chain. And as soon as he was released from the chain, he went out and did as his heart pleased. He went out and he sinned against the Lord. And what we're told here is that Joash and Amaziah are of the same mind. They're just alike. Amaziah's spiritual father is Joash. And if you need any kind of reinforcement along these lines, you could turn to 2 Chronicles 25. And there we're told that he did right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. Not with a loyal heart. And so here is this tension. And I think once you begin to use your imagination a little bit, you realize that Amaziah is a character that you're familiar with. Maybe you used to be Amaziah. I've talked to enough of you. I've heard enough of your stories about how you came to Christ to know that a number of you were raised in the church and would have called yourself a Christian. You were a professor of the true faith, and yet you weren't a possessor of the true faith. Back in seminary, I came across a title in the bookstore. It had this old cover on it. I think it was this old picture of the author. This book written in the 1630s, The Carnal Professor. The Carnal Professor. Now, that's not a title you'll find in many modern bookstores, is it? And I think I even made the joke at the time, is this a dig at one of the teachers at the seminary? But of course, it's speaking about those who profess the faith, and yet they're fleshly at heart. They're not believers at all. In fact, here's a line from that sermon. Robert Bolton was the preacher. He says, "Here we find the mass of corruption that lodges in a carnal heart. And there we find the miserable condition of a man guided by the flesh, even though he professes the true religion." A heart that is guided by self, that is guided by sin. And I say to you that Amaziah becomes a familiar figure to us. You know, the kind of person like us in our pre-conversion days. I'm assuming I'm speaking to Christians here tonight. Maybe this is you in the present. The occasional nod to religion. You know, you want to be respectful of that which deserves respect. And so you give a nod toward God from time to time. And then there are those occasions where your conscience has a flare up. And you feel like, man, I ought to be a little more involved in Christian things. There's a lot in my life that I've done that's wrong, and I'm feeling guilty about it. Let me see if I can put a fresh coat of paint on this thing. And I think that's the story of Amaziah. He's a man who can do the right thing when it doesn't cost him very much, right? This matter of the execution of the criminal, but not the criminal's children, that's a thing that he could actually turn to political advantage. Here I am being a very reasonable kind of king. It's not something that costs him personally, as true obedience to God always does. It's surface level religion. And so both Amaziah and his father Joash, they did right when it suited them. They did right due to outward influences in their lives, but not out of a heart, not out of a loyal heart, not out of a heart that had been changed by the power of God, not one who was in David, if we could put it in Old Testament lingo, but what we would say, not one who was in Christ. And so it's a moment for us to ask ourselves, where is the power coming from in my life as a Christian? There is a moralism. There is a formalism that you and I can go about that makes us appear to be believers. And even believers can fall back on that in spiritually dry seasons where we just fall back on doing the routine, doing what's expected of us, and yet there's no life in it, there's no joy in it, there's no power in it, there's no heart satisfaction in the obedience that we're giving to God, there's not joying in these things that God has given to us. There's not, in the words of Thomas Chalmers, that famous sermon title of his, the expulsive power of a new affection, the power that sends us out serving the Lord, worshiping the Lord, obeying the Lord out of a heart that has been transformed by His gracious Spirit. And this is what Amaziah doesn't have, and it's the distinction that makes the difference. It is the great distinction that makes the difference. And when you think about it this way, it makes sense. If you and I are in Adam, how can we expect spiritual life? But in Christ we have that, don't we? In Christ we have spiritual life. We have, you might put it this way, the heart of Jesus. The heart of Jesus, the man who said, "Oh, how I love your law." If we're in Adam, if we're trusting in the flesh, we are not going to take any delight in singing Psalm 119. But if we're in Christ and we're living by the power of His Spirit, then we can say, as Jesus also said, "I delight to do your law, O my God. Your law is written in my heart." We need the heart of Jesus, don't we? We need the heart of Jesus. It's the difference, if you want to think of it this way, it's the difference between a puppet on stage and a real live person. Or maybe better yet, a marionette. You know, that wooden creature with the strings tied to his head and to his hands and his feet. And he's moving. He's moving in a very human-like way, isn't he? But it doesn't fool anybody. He's not a person. There's no real life there. And it's only by those of us who are in Christ and living in the power of His Spirit that our obedience can be out of a heart that loves God and that delights to do the will of God. And that's the distinction that makes the difference in the life of Amaziah. And it's the distinction that makes a difference in my life and in your life. Well, that's the first thing that we notice here in these opening verses. But then let's move a little bit further and find a second thing. We find here, too, the self-will that makes for trouble. The self-will that makes for trouble. Now, Amaziah, we see in verse 7 that he has won himself a victory against the Edomites, and that city named Selah, we would know it as the city of Petra. It's a famous city of the stone walls, and it certainly would have been a great victory for Amaziah to boast about. And you see how that victory turns, it makes him too big for his britches a little bit. And he gets excited about the idea, okay, now I can turn to the north, and I'm on a roll, and now I'll seek to do battle with the king of the north, and I can reunite the two kingdoms under my rule. "Come, let's battle together," he says. And the king of the north, he responds, doesn't he? Jehoash is his name. He responds, and he responds with a proverb. And there are two views about this proverb, at least two. One is that it's a generic proverb, a well-known proverb, with a generic point, which would have been, don't bite off more than you can chew. You are a thistle, after all. You're this. And I'm a great cedar, a great oak. You might think of an oak tree. Don't mess with us. Be happy with what you have, and don't come north. The other view is that this is not so much a generic proverb, but a pointed analogy. A pointed analogy that maybe has several parts, and that perhaps is even prophetic. There are a few instances where unbelievers present prophecy, and maybe this is one of them, that this reference to asking for the daughter, for the son as wife, seeking this unification by a daughter is a part of it. And then this wild beast is a warning that, and there are several places in the Old Testament where wild beasts represent Gentile nations, that in seeking this reunification, you're going to open yourself up to the Gentiles coming in and taking control. That could be the case. But either way, this is a word from the Lord, a word of warning, a word of caution, a word to Amaziah to stay home. And verse 11 tells us Amaziah's response. Amaziah would not heed. And there's definitely a lesson here, isn't there, about self-will. These things are examples to us. And here is an example of a man who is filled with pride, filled with self-importance, and this ambition. He's going to have his way no matter what. No matter what. We can relate to that. Robert L. Dabney took a call to the mountains of Virginia. Now, Dabney had grown up Presbyterian, but he had grown up in the Piedmont of Virginia, where the churches there were a little more diverse ethnically, if I could use that word that way. But in the mountains of Virginia, the Presbyterian churches had a strong Scots-Irish flavor to them. And once he got there, he would start to write back to his mother about some of the challenges. And pretty early on, they started to outgrow their building. And so Dabney was in charge of a building project, which, of course, put him in a bad spot to begin with. And he said, these people kept coming to me, and one wanted one thing, and one wanted the other. And he said, these Scots-Irish, he says, they're inflexible when they're right. And they're pig-headed when they're wrong. That's a challenge for all of us, isn't it? We all have those spheres of life where we tend to be that way, inflexible when we're right and pig-headed when we're wrong. And here is Amaziah showing us just this. And we ought to ask ourselves questions about what it is that stirs up our own pride. You know, hurts and offenses that we allow to fester. Those things that we allow to just eat us up inside. We prickle at the least correction or disagreement that we face. How we respond when we're criticized at work, criticized at home, criticized at church. Where do we find pride and self-will to be running amok in our lives? Someone has said that pride is a strange disease. It makes everyone sick except the person infected. It's not a small sin. It's not a small thing. Amaziah would not heed. And so, starting at verse 11, we have some intriguing things happening, some more new things that show up in the book of Kings. First of all, what we have appears to be a foreshadowing of the fall of Jerusalem. If you go to the end of 2 Kings, you'll know that the big event that closes out 2 Kings is the fall of Jerusalem. Babylon comes, and Babylon takes them captive, takes many of them captive, carries them back to Babylon, and begins what we know as the Babylonian captivity. That's the end of 2 Kings. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Look, this is what I'm writing this to you to do is to explain to you why the captivity happened. And if you read these verses, Amaziah is defeated in battle, and Jehoash, the king of the north, what does he do? He comes back to Jerusalem, doesn't he? And he takes the king captive, And he breaks down a portion of the wall of Jerusalem, about 600 feet. And he plunders the temple and he plunders the palace. And he takes captives and he goes home. That's exactly, in fact, many of the same words are used at the end of 2 Kings to describe what Babylon did when they came to Jerusalem. And here's this foreshadowing of that. Here's this, and of course, if you're reading the book of Kings, then the Babylonian captivity has already happened. And you see that God has already been warning us. God had sent this shot across our bow all those years previously. God had been warning us that we must heed, we must listen to his word, we must soften our hearts to his prophets so that this didn't happen again and happen at a greater on a greater scale. And you can see why some would think that that's part of this proverb, this warning about a wild beast, a Gentile nation that would come in and wreck them. And so there's this foreshadowing, and it's meant as a warning to us. God does this. God sends judgments, smaller ones, to warn us of yet bigger judgments to come if we don't repent of our sin. Well, this time of year, we understand that a little bit, don't we? We're outside in the evenings, and those flashes of lightning in the distance. We hear the thunder, don't we? And we count the seconds between the flashes and the sound of the thunder, and the thunder gets louder, and the flashes of lightning get closer, and we know the storm is coming, don't we? And we take refuge before it arrives, we hope. And that's exactly what the Lord is giving to his people here. He's giving them foreshadowings of a greater judgment to come and warning them to flee from this coming wrath and to find their refuge in the Lord and to turn to him in repentance and faith. And so there's this foreshadowing, and then it appears that Amaziah becomes really a puppet king after this point. We're never told that he's really released and free to go about being king of the south. In verse 17, we're told that he lived for 15 years after the death of Jehoash, but not that he reigned for those years. And then here's maybe the most interesting thing, is right in the middle of this, you know, very formulaic description of the reign of Amaziah, we have verse 15. Wait a minute. We've already buried Jehoash, haven't we? Look back at chapter 13. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, etc., etc. Now here it is again. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash which he did, his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, and so forth. Why that sort of end-of-life formula? Why does it show up a second time? Again, this is a first in the book of Kings. Why does the author plop that right down in the middle of the story of Amaziah? It's because this northern king's life and reign plop right down in the middle of Amaziah's reign. And here's the irony. Amaziah sought to reunify north and south by defeating the northern king and bringing the north into subjugation. But the opposite happens. And there are a couple other clues that that's exactly what has happened. For instance, you'll notice that it's not until Azariah comes along that he's able to take advantage of his victory against the Edomites. Verse 22 mentions Eloth, and that's in Edom. It's not until his son comes to the throne that he's free to secure what his father had won in battle. And then there's this, and if you have the ESV, I've criticized the ESV once or twice recently. This week, they did great. Verse 28. If you have in the ESV, you have it as it's literally put. The rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might and how he made war, and how he restored Damascus and Hamath to Judah and Israel. To Judah and Israel. What is Judah and Israel? Well, it makes sense if Judah is now subsumed within the nation of Israel. Judah in Israel. So ironic, isn't it? How God turns our ambitions on our head. Ironic how God finds ways to teach us lessons when we exert our self-will, how those things come back on our heads. And thank God that He does discipline us in those ways. Thank God that He gives us the foreshadowings of greater and worse judgments to come. And he who has an ear to hear, hears that. Thomas Watson puts it this way. He says, God's children have a holy fear that keeps them from self-security. We hear and we heed where Amaziah refused to hear and to heed. These things are written for our learning. And then there's a third thing we want to take note of from our passage tonight. We've talked about Amaziah so far, and of course most of the chapter is about Amaziah in a way, although he's always playing second fiddle. But now we come to Jeroboam II in the north. And the third point is this. We see here the grace that makes us marvel. There is marvelous grace here in these closing verses. Jeroboam II reigns for 41 years. 41 years. That's a long reign by any calculation. For the north, that is a tremendous thing, a tremendous blessing. I had to print out a chart because I understand these things a lot better looking at them than trying to piece them together in the book of Kings. But in the years of the divided kingdom, there are 19 kings in the north and 20 in the south. And that's taking into account that the south lasted for about 150 years longer than the north did. And yet they had almost the identical number of kings in those two kingdoms. 41 years, this blessing of stability and safety. And you notice that Jeroboam, during his reign, he is reclaiming lost territory. Verse 25 speaks of Hamath and the Sea of Araba. We've already mentioned verse 28, the blessing of peace and safety, the blessing of stability, the blessing of God's word. Notice that the prophets are still active. Jonah is mentioned. Yes, that Jonah, the only place outside of the book of Jonah in the Old Testament where he's mentioned. He ministers in the days of Jeroboam II in the northern kingdom, and he brings a message from God's from the Lord that says, according to the word of the Lord, this territory is going to be restored to you. And so there's the blessing of peace and safety, the blessing of God's word, the blessing of God's attention. Verse 26, the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter. And whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. In verse 27, the blessing of God's mercy. The Lord did not say, that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now, what is this? This, again, is something slightly new. We heard nothing of God's activity in the southern kingdom through the days of Amaziah. And now we turn to the north, to the apostate, rebellious north. And here is God at work in this gracious manner. Now, what is this? Is this God's reward for good behavior? It obviously isn't. Verse 24, Jeroboam II, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he didn't stop doing evil. He didn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam, his namesake. So no, it's not a reward for good behavior. What is it then? Well, this is all about God. It's all about God coming to the most hardened sinners with the message of salvation. And that's how God witnesses to the free sovereignty of His grace. This is what God has to do to convince people like us, church people like us, that that grace means grace. It's His way of saying, look at how gracious grace truly is, that I would bring this and lavish this blessing upon these most undeserving lot of people. I'm going to display it here in the most unlikely of circumstances. I'm going to show the freeness of my mercy. That these people who are led by an apostate, rebellious king, and this people that don't have the time of day for me, I'm going to show compassion upon them. This is how gracious my grace truly is. And I think it's fascinating to think in this connection about Jonah. Jonah, didn't he think that his trip to Nineveh was such a departure from his normal ministry? Lord, you're going to send me to a bunch of pagans to preach? But this reminds us that he was preaching to virtual pagans all the time, wasn't he? Yeah, they may have still had some connection, some profession. But it was all a sham, wasn't it? It was all a lie. Jonah was always preaching to sinners. Someone's called this the mystery of God's mercy. And I can't think of a better way to describe it. This is God being God. This is grace being grace. That this salvation, that this deliverance, that this kindness would be poured out upon and displayed before a people who were undeserving and uninterested in what God had to offer. But He offers it anyway. I hope this ought to mean so much to us. This ought to mean so much to us, to see what God is like, what God is always like. For us, for you and I, to be rejoiced again in the freedom of God's mercy, to know that we come to God with all of our sins. We don't try to hide it like good church people. We don't try to mitigate it and pretend like, yeah, we know we have some sins, but to excuse some of the worst and maybe hide some of the worst. No, we come to God with all of it, with all the mess, with all of the ugliness, knowing that if God is willing to hold out redemption to this people, that God will hold out redemption and He'll save me if I'll only call upon Him. And so the message for you and me tonight is whether you're more like Amaziah. You have your profession, and you have your morality, you have your formal religion, and yet your profession is shown to be a house of cards. Or sometimes as a Christian, you really feel like it is all a bit of a lie. Or if you're more like Jeroboam, and you make no bones about it. This Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is for you. And he simply calls on you tonight to believe on him and turn from your sins. Oh, what a great God we have. What a great Savior we have. Now let's give him thanks together. Would you please stand? Our gracious God, we read about the abundance of your mercy. We read about your love. We sing of it. We speak of it. Oh, Father, we pray that we would know it. We pray that we would know it more deeply, that it would get into our bones, that it would get into our thinking and our living and our worshiping and obeying, that would affect the way we live and speak and think, the way we treat each other. Our God, we pray that the gospel would be very great in our eyes, as it is indeed truly great, that we would see it to be great. Father, we pray that you would transform us as you continue your good work in us, that your Spirit would be conquering our self-willed ways and rendering us more and more like your Son Jesus, and that more and more his heart would beat as one with our heart, and that we would love what he loves, and that we would serve the God that he served. We pray this in the name of Jesus himself. Amen.